And these folks have a sense of sorrow, but remember we compared worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is like that Rolodex that keeps coming around. It never really comes to an end. It just has sorrow upon sorrow. Whereas godly sorrow is so weighty that there's no choice but to push us to Christ and to see that. Getting the foundation right there, these people lacked one major thing, actually a couple, but do you remember the first major thing? What didn't they not have in their heart? A true blank of blank.
True hope of Christ.
Well, that was the second thing. You're right, Jose, but what, excuse me?
Spirit of thankfulness.
Spirit, you know what? No. Finally, you got one wrong. Yeah. But that should be a chapter in this book, you know, thankfulness. A huge, huge weapon in dealing with depression. You know, I would... Conviction of sin was one of them. They've never had a true conviction of sin. Sin was always in a manageable place. Do you remember the story that Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about, and that I reiterated here, about counseling with a woman and what she said she wished her life had had in it? Does anyone recall that story? She had, Maggie?
She wished she would have sinned more so she could have had a more radical testimony.
Yeah. She wished she had some kind of like big sins in her life, you know, and that way she could say, oh, I repented of that and I've got this testimony now. She's comparing the actions of some and that not looking at the condition of her own heart, similar to the Pharisee and the publican in the temple in Luke 18, where he says, I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not a sinner
like
others. So he's saying, my sin is not like their sin. Their sin is bad. My sin, not so bad. Manageable sin. So when someone says they wish they had this major sin in their life, they're obviously not seeing the sin of their own heart. And now why would... What do you think some of the reasons of someone not seeing the depth of their sin as being one of the conditions that can, or something that could aid in their condition of spiritual depression?
Assuming they're a Christian, though.
Yeah. We're last week here we had talked about the term spiritual depression compared to depression, you know, and never mind. That joke just went through my head, but for the benefit of you, I'm letting it go. So we're looking at this as if these folks at least claim to be Christian, and we're going on the assumption they are as we address it. So it is, yes, spiritual depression. Why would someone not seeing the weightiness of their sin be perhaps a precondition to them suffering from spiritual depression?
Well, they don't understand fully God's standards.
Not understanding God's standards. And if you don't understand God's standards...
Then you make your own.
You make your own. But that's true. And then where does that lead you then?
That you're better than all these other people. Well, you pull out your list.
Yeah.
I can check these off. I'm good.
Yeah.
And right along with that, though, it leads you into depression when you don't do exactly what you think you should be doing. Now, you should do what God says, but then you're in depression because I'm not doing what I should, which in some way is saying I'm earning what I'm doing.
Yeah.
The miracle that happens in salvation is that the dead come to life. And the problem we don't think about, and so we see these big testimonies or whatever you want to call them, is that dead is dead. No more dead or no less dead. So the same miracle to raise this one from the dead, literally, is the same miracle to raise that one from the dead. So we equate that I wasn't as bad, so I didn't need as much grace. Let's put it that way, because that's how we think. In fact, you needed just as much as anybody else did, no matter how good you thought you were.
That's what
happens in depression.
Karen?
Those who aren't of the Reformed or Calvinistic tradition don't realize they're dead. They think they're still maybe some goodness, and they come to Christ, they don't fully realize the death, that they're actually dead.
Yeah.
And that's what they're taught.
Yeah, right. That's an excellent point. They feel that there's still that kernel of the pea, of the center, of the heart of hearts, that's still untouched, really way in there, still untouched by sin. Jason, do you have?
Well, I think it's a danger in any Christian's life to ease off on the pursuit of holiness, because confession is something that should mark a Christian's life.
Mm.
And kind of like David said, when I kept silent, my bones melted, wasted away. So it's if you're not seeing yourself as a sinner, or at least praying that God reveals any wicked way in your heart, you stop living that life of confession, and that can lead to anxiety.
Yeah, and yeah, the attacks come, don't they? The when someone says, "I just don't feel good enough," have you ever shared the gospel with someone and they think, "Well, yeah, I'm gonna accept that one day, but right now I'm just not good enough." Well, how would you respond to that? What's something you might say to that type of remark? You'll never be good enough. And the truth is, oh no, you don't know how bad you are. You know. And that's, you want that weight of the law of God's holiness, of His standards, to so push someone to the cross. So it's having that conviction of sin and then looking at Christ, as Jose said, the only way we can churn. If we feel we could churn anywhere else, then Christ, the weight of our own sin is not there. Now this moves us into the next chapter, men walking as trees. Now, when you think of all the conditions someone might suffer for, again, we'll just limit us to the Christians, any type of sickness and disease, loneliness, relationships issues, spouse, children, financial hardships, unemployment, you think of disabilities, all these things that could come upon a person. And also, there's the suffering of spiritual depression. Now, what would make spiritual depression different from all those other conditions someone may suffer from? What do you think are some of the reasons that spiritual depression might be separated in one sense, although it's all under the package of, under the umbrella of suffering? Grace?
It can be invisible.
It can be invisible, not so much noticeable. There's a key two words I'm looking for in this that shows the demarcation, the separation of the two.
Godly sorrow.
Excuse me?
Godly sorrow.
Godly sorrow? Yeah. How's that, Jason?
Well, because it marks the difference between spiritual depression and regular depression. Regular depression is usually the result of something that affects you, and like in such a way where you're not sorry, you're not confessional to God, you're not, it's causing a sort of a pain and a grief that can be resolved through yourself, like some physical need.
Okay, yeah, that, okay.
Whereas, prayer depends upon God for godly sorrow.
Yeah, okay. And that's where I want to go with all those other, many of those other things are outside things coming upon us. They're outside. In other words, they're things that are happening to us. And then spiritual depression is something that is happening within us. You know, it's the old thing. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control what happens in you to a degree. And of course, some things, what happens within us, we need the aid of brothers and sisters. And of course, God's Word and the Spirit of God applying those truths to us. You know, you think of some folks, some Christians who have that first list of hardship or disease or loss or loneliness, all these things, and many of them don't suffer from, you know, I would say chronic spiritual depression. Not that they don't have periods of it, but it's not a mark of their life. They don't suffer from as well. And conversely, we know folks that have everything. They have everything. They have financial security. They have family. They have health. They have things that there's not really one thing that they could say boy, I lack this in my life, but yet they suffer spiritual depression. So it's a type of suffering that comes from within. And it's an interesting thing. You know, sometimes you'll see a person in a low position in life, economically or otherwise, and they seem to have a song in their heart. And others, and I've been in some homes of very nice homes doing work before, and believe me, the material things they surround it with them added not one iota of joy or happiness to their life. Sometimes conversely, because they are under the delusion that these things can make them happy. Perhaps that's the poor in spirit realize they have nowhere else to run. They have nowhere else to go. You know, I mentioned last week Jonathan Wesley. Does anyone know the story how Jonathan Wesley came into a greater understanding and peace with God? Does anyone know the incident that happened in his life? He was traveling with the Moravian. Did I mention this last week? Across the ocean? Did I not mention that part of it?
You did, but you didn't say exactly what it was.
Okay, then I didn't mention it.
You said he was with the Moravians.
Okay. Well, he's traveling with them across the Atlantic, getting to the Americas, and a great storm hit, and these Moravians were at peace, singing and praying together, and he thought he was not at peace. He was quite distraught. He was still concerned about dying, although he was a believer. And again, this is the thing Martin Lloyd-Jones makes, too, is that he doesn't want to just throw folks that are struggling in this area under the bus as saying they weren't Christians. He would say John Wesley was a believer, but his full assurance and rest in the justification by faith alone wasn't there yet. So in ministering to those who suffer from any ailments or situations, any of those chronic causes that might add to that, you want to alleviate those as much as can. In fact, there is a chapter or at least one session I'd like to do on some practical steps of getting down to spiritual depression. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book is a general description of this condition. He'll even admit that it's not an exhaustive work on it. And, you know, I think of this restaurant near our house called First Watch. You know, First Watch. Just a little practical step there. And, you know, you think of those first thoughts, those waking thoughts of what you have today. You know, if you get a good, nutritious meal in the breakfast, you're probably going to feel a little bit better about the rest of your day. And what are your first thoughts, your first considerations, the things that you put on the stovetop, as it were, of your mind to simmer up and cook? If you put on the coffee maker first, you get buy a new one that sets automatically, so you don't have to think of that and prepare it the night before. But yeah, just that something for you to consider is that think of those first waking thoughts. Where are they? Are they on your wonderful Savior, considering His great love for you, considering that unending, unchanging love that He has for you, thinking that if you didn't make it out of bed and your heart stopped, you'd be with Him in His presence? Are these the thoughts? So, something to consider. So, yes.
What do we do if they're not?
If they're not
our first
breakfast?
Thoughts are not.
Well, that. Just the other day, and I would. You know, I told you last week one of my heroes or heroines, Johnny. She has eight different aides that come in the morning, and she wants to greet them with a smile. Although she regrets that when she wakes, she's still awoke on this side of the veil. She hopes that the Lord would release her from this broken body. So she has that struggle of going through that thought of still, I'm here another day. And then she thinks, I'm going to have my aid worker come in. And I want to greet them with a smile. So she goes through a series of considerations and meditations of that very thing, that Christ chose her, that He's hers and she is His, and just the security of that love. And it took, if you know Johnny's story, she went through great depression, suicidal depression, wanted her life to end, was hoping someone could aid her in that. So it was a system, I hate to put it in that type of word, but it was a discipline that she had to bring on, you know. Similar to Pastor Danny?
We want Jesus Christ to be our first thoughts, so we should make Him our last thought.
Yeah. And so before we go to bed, we bring all things before him.
Yeah.
We remind ourselves of his promises and of his grace. Mm. And we end the day with him. And the more we end the day with him, the more we begin the day.
Yeah.
I don't know. Because I got 8 hours or 7 hours of tossing and turning before that morning comes, you know? So I appreciate what you said, but I appreciate your idea of discipline, of like training yourself. Mm-hmm. And so I could lose the guilt. Mm-hmm. I do not wake up happy, joyful.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So I could lose the guilt.
Yeah.
And I could just have a discipline. Mm-hmm. And say, Jesus, here I am.
Yeah.
Let me start again. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, it's, you know, I hate to even use that word like it's a formula per se. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And it could be just, you know, as Pastor Danny says, excellent, but just a promise. I mean, it's, again, Psalm 42, my soul, why are you cast down? Trust in God. So it's taking his view at looking at the condition of his soul and churning it now to look at his faithful Lord. And, you know, whether he felt like it or not. And that's a big thing, Karen.
I think that's huge because, and I think for young Christians, it's really, really, really important to develop certain spiritual habits.
Yeah. Yeah.
I heard all that when I was young, but I didn't really apply it to my life like I could have when I paid for it.
Mm. Mm.
And I really encourage young people to not just... And when they hear the correct teaching and preaching, just let it blend one ear and out the other, but really apply it.
Mm.
I can do that.
Mm.
And I've, you know, have done things I've done in my life in the Bible that have been more spiritually disciplined than those things. Some of those things would have happened. Of course, it's all in the Lord's hands. But I just really, that's just something I think is huge.
Mm.
Young people, start young.
Yeah. Start young, and also if you're old, like some of us, the renewing it. You know, I've mentioned this thing I heard to Pastor Danny and others several times, and that is a minister, a Reformed Baptist fellow. I wish I remember his name. I think he was talking about the life of John Bunyan, and I think he was quoting Bunyan on this, where he said, the flourishing grace of a young man is humility, because a young man has pride attached to his hip, you know. So if he's got a sense of humility to him, it's by grace, you know. Comparing with that, the flourishing grace in an older person is what? What do you think the answer to that is? Flourishing grace in an older person would be
satisfaction.
No, what? Zeal. Zeal. Because zeal doesn't come with an older person. He's kind of spent. He's burnt out. He's I done that. I've been there. You know, got the T-shirt. All that kind of stuff. So a flourishing grace in an older person is to do is remind yourself of these things. Keep them fresh. Keep them dear to your heart. And, you know, I've heard a couple people just recently said they really don't read. Well, you know, what do Muslims, in the days of old, what did Muslims call Christians? You remember what they called them? People of the book. People of the book. That meant they read the book. There's just no option to not reading. You know, I would say to someone that says, I just can't read, I don't remember. Do a paragraph. Do a paragraph. Just a paragraph. And if you didn't get it, read it again. And then, you know, maybe 2 weeks later, read two paragraphs and get a paper. But there's no option. You know, I mean, if a patient came in, a bag of bones to the doctor and said, you know, I'm trying to do everything you said, I just don't eat. Yeah. Could be a little problem there. you have to eat. And so taking on God's promises in particular, and boy, I'm really starting to chase rabbits here, which I am prone to do. Again, bringing up the family or the community of disabled people. You know, some of those people have daily stretching of their ligaments they can't even use, but yet they have to be stretched and moved, or else they'll really atrophy and become deformed and can't use. Johnny, you know, she can't use her arms and legs. It's just her shoulders. I think I mentioned that. So she has to keep just those shoulder muscles nimble enough so she can make it look like she's moving her arms, you know. So that person has to have a daily routine of just stretching muscles. They need more care than the rest of us, so to speak. Similarly speaking, those suffering from spirit depression, have to grab that promise and look at it beyond the feelings, more so than most of us, or many of us, I should say. In all times, all of us will have that time where we just look at the promise with no feelings going with it.
One thing Vince does every morning, except Sunday morning, but he does it twice as long on Saturday, is to read at least how many chapters?
Two
chapters of the Bible.
Hmm.
So he's read, we both have read through.
Yeah. Plus other spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he starts his day
with. Yeah.
After
yeah.
he has breakfast and starts his day with that.
Yeah, yeah. And that's, you know, that's feeding yourself spiritually. I'm sorry, Dawn, did you raise your hand or are you taking care of a baby over there? Okay. Saw it in my peripheral there, you know. I see that hand. All right. Of course, Mark 8, I hope folks were able to listen to Pastor Dabney's message on seeing men as trees. And I'm going to try to go through this. Martin Lloyd Jones likens these people who see a bit of Christianity. They see a bit of Christ. They're not like the ones in the last chapter that didn't get justification right. They understand justification to the degree, but yet they don't see Christ as they ought to embrace him. He has this sentence on page 40 of his book. They seem to know enough about Christianity to spoil their enjoyment of the world. And yet they do not know enough to feel happy about themselves. There's just that, it's that lukewarmness. They see enough of Christianity that they know it's true. They see men as trees, but they also can't enjoy the world where they came from. And it's what an incredible indictment there that is, you know. So we see that this person sees something, he or she sees something, and what they see is not clear. So we want to establish those two things. And then the third thing is they have a sense of dissatisfaction with themselves. They're not satisfied in Christ, and they're not satisfied in the world. They have enough guilt if they violate God's word that they'll be unhappy with themselves, but then again, they can't just plunge themselves back in the world. They have a deep sense that something is wrong. And again, this is a person who sees and understands justification and to a degree. And, you know, something that this person has to be careful of is that cynicism creeps in. Nothing seems to work. They look around and it seems like everyone else sees clearly. Everyone else is following Christ, but they themselves don't see it. So they become cynical of what that work can be done in their life. But then there's those folks, and he gives some reasons why this can be like that. I had a little note here. And that is these folks that see not clearly. They see the goodness of Christianity. They see the properness, the usefulness of it, but yet they've fully embraced who the Savior is. And a YouTube personality, a psychologist, came to mind as I was thinking of this. Does anyone know who I might be referring to?
Peterson.
Yeah, Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson. He's seen the principles of the Bible. He sees the benefit, the fruit of Christianity through history. But yet, he has not come to that place of embracing Christ. At least I think some folks have said maybe, you know, anyhow. Now Martin Lloyd-Jones will put out that maybe some of the contributing factors to this could be what we live in the Western world is mass evangelism. Folks coming to Christ, answering an altar call. You know, we have a crowd there. I don't know if it's the Billy Graham crusade, but some particular evangelistic organization used to have people out in the audience who would get up out of their seats and start walking forward, kind of to prime the pump, you know, so to speak, to help that other person as the organ's playing in the background and heads are closed, and heads are closed, eyes are closed, heads are bowed. And so there's this whole ambiance going on that just kind of carries someone up, and they go to the front and they receive a little booklet, and they go home declared that you are born again. You're a new creature. And I personally know one man who was part of last time a big crusade was in Cleveland. And I'm glad I just looked at you, Joy, because Joy is fruit of a Billy Graham crusade. So Don't let me throw everything, all the baby out with the bus or bathwater, yeah. I did that one on purpose. Like Maggie, I always tell Maggie the squirrel doesn't fall too far from the tree. Reaching for that acorn. Now the bus thing was on purpose. But yeah, joy is fruit. I know several other folks that did come to Christ, and usually those are folks that got plugged into a church or they had some understanding. But I had a friend who was part of the follow-up team, and he had a list of names to call, and he called up someone and said, "Yeah, I'm just here to get together with you and talk to you about your new life in Christ and being a Christian." Well, what did I do? I was just following the crowd going up there. I want the booklet, and no idea of really the weightiness of their sin and churning into Christ. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is a big problem within Western Christianity. This the mass evangelism, the decision making, and the lack of clarity in it. And so they don't understand the first principles. They don't understand, again, the absolute necessity of turning to Christ. And this is something even Harry mentioned last week, that folks will see sin in general out in the world, just generally, but not seeing their own sin. So that personal, that heart application is never done. And so the death of Christ and the absolute necessity of that is not there. You know, let me just throw out a little warning here, too. It seems to be creeping more and more, and that is universalism. You know, even within some evangelical circles where universalism is getting to be more and more popular, this idea that, well, who am I to say if this one of another religion isn't Christian? You know, I mean, if they're sincere in their heart and that type of thing. And when someone can make such a statement, then I have to wonder, again, to the degree they saw their own sin and the uniqueness and the completeness of the very Son of God's incarnation and dying to take upon himself that sin. Surely the considerations of those things have been lacking to even make such a statement that, these other folks, Christ died, and, you know, of course, it's probably nice for us to believe, but it's not necessary for all these others. Creepy universalism is going on today, and you want to be aware of that. So with this man not seeing clearly, there's a second result, and that is that their hearts are not fully engaged. Their hearts are not fully engaged. The third result, their will is divided. And so because of that, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his chapter, we're talking about a large number of Christians in this place, and more prone, more susceptible to spiritual depression. These people struggle with the rules of Christianity. Can I do this? Can I do that? That's, you know, the question is totally off, and I won't get into that now because I'm trying to move into another chapter. I'm just going to pick up speed a little bit. So how would you define pluralism? In what simple one sentence would you define pluralism?
They think of many gods.
Many gods, many. Could be many, or at least many guys that produce many worldviews. You know, usually it's considered a worldview someone might have, and they say we live in a pluralistic society. There's all sorts of values out there, value systems out there. And I don't know if I forget who said it, but I think there's a lot of truth that there really isn't pluralism going on. Pluralism is that short period of time where sets of values are passing each other. And, you know, the Judeo-Christian value system being something that is passed by, and now, secular humanism, paganism coming back. And so those values, it looks like it's pluralistic when they're passed at each other, but they're actually, it's usually one that will have a dominant thought in a society or culture. So, you might hear this, even a Christian, I've heard a Christian person say this, that they're talking about going to a gay marriage, and they say, "Well, my relative came to my son's wedding, and I feel I should go to her wedding as she marries her girlfriend." I don't know what distinction it gets there. And what's the word that folks use when they know what God's word says, even that they picked up from natural theology or history or what's even in their own hearts? What's the word they use to, when Scripture conflicts with that? They're trying to make the two jive. They'll say this is...
legalistic?
No.
Complicated.
Complicated. This is complicated. Yeah, this is really hard. You know, Joe?
You said in John 14, 6, we all know this verse, I am the light, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Mm-hmm. But we have to believe that or we don't. It wasn't as if we don't. Mm.
Well, that's the bottom line, isn't it? So, yeah, it's when you ever hear that, or we need to have a conversation on that, you know, it's like, oh, you aren't nuanced enough. You're not sophisticated enough to engage us in conversation. It's complicated. And do you hear that word now? I seem to hear it all the time, and it's interesting. So the bottom line is the issue is that folks who don't see clearly, the interest in doctrine could be lacking. Just give me Jesus. I just want Jesus. And, you know, someone that wants Jesus without doctrine is like someone wanting to be on the Supreme Court without adhering to the Constitution, which...
we got too many of those.
Yeah, we're understanding what it means. We'll stop. I'm sorry. Well, I am going to get started on this next chapter. I was hoping to do two or three chapters a day and then get into some practical steps, things, and using Spurgeon's book, title of his book?
Spurgeon's Sorrows.
And some of the practical steps in there. But this next one, chapter four, is on mind, heart, and will. You know, one thing I want to throw out too, which I haven't done is before, and that is we Christians always have to remind themselves we are in a battle. You know, I mean, I think the war is going on over Ukraine with Russia, but we are in a battle, and we're in a spiritual battle. And Jones will bring out how subtle our enemy is. One of his main characteristics he has is his subtlety, how he can attack and bring upon spiritual depression in many forms. Is the air not on in here? Did we not pay our bill? Is it thermostat broke or what's that? Yeah, it seems to get warmer, doesn't it? So we always have to remember, and it's a good thing if, you know, count it all joy when you fall or experience various trials and temptations. Why would you count that joy?
Because you're going to see what the Father's going to do with it. That's one of the things.
Yeah, yes, that's right. You can anticipate that fruit. But, Karen?
Brings you closer to the Lord.
Brings you closer to the Lord. But it's also a great indicator of what?
That you're
his enemy. That you're his, yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry.
The Spirit of grace and glory rests upon you.
Yeah. Yeah, it's indicative that if your faith is being attacked, you have faith. So a soldier in the back lines doesn't have to worry about fights, but if you're being attacked, so there's a sense of taking joy even in the attack, even a spiritual depression attack. You know, has anyone here ever heard of the term beer muscles? Beer muscles. Well, maybe they don't use it anymore. It's you know, if Officer Swaffield was here, he'd know what I meant because he deals with folks on usually Friday and Saturday night who get in scuffles because they had a couple beers and all of a sudden they think they're Mr. Tough Guy, you know. How about the term prison muscles? Prison muscles. Prison muscles? This is where they have like a bench press out in the yard and the men go out and they do bench presses and curls all day long and they never work the lower half of their body. So they become unbalanced, disproportionate. So when you think of chapter 4, think of prison muscles more than beer muscles. But that's what this chapter is about, not having everything in balance. Something's out of balance. Jones brings out how in the makeup of man, he is mind, will, and heart. And so all three of these have to be engaged for the gospel to take full effect. And again, not put someone in that position of being susceptible to attack. You know, why don't we stop here, and then I hate to shoot through too fast through this chapter. We'll stop here, and we'll pick up this chapter next week. Any thoughts or questions, Harry?
It's top of my mind because we're talking about pluralism. The lie in the garden is just reinvented constantly. Mm-hmm. You really don't have to do what God says because there's, you know, you'd be like God. Mm-hmm. So that was the whole thing. But if you don't think that there's pluralism today in the society, come up behind a car that has one of those coexist bumper stickers on it that has 14 different symbols or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's because people think there are many paths to God, and I can pick whichever one I want to do.
Yeah.
And that's just the same lie as the garden.
Yeah, nothing's new under the sun, is there, Harry?
Nope.
One path to thought. One path to thought.
Yeah, there you go. Many paths that all lead into one big path, though. Yeah.
You ever meet John's Carpenter, Lord, Liar, or Lunatic?
I haven't, but I've used its phrase.
It's not complicated at all.
Mm.
I am what I am. Yeah. I am, I am. Mm. You believe it? It doesn't really match with any other.
Yeah, you're right. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Did you have something to say there? Yeah, you look like you had that look, like a little baby bird waiting for the.
I have a request. Mm-hmm. Can we have homework of?
Thank you. You know what?
I would just like to hear maybe next week, just briefly, like if everybody shared a thought or a verse, a promise that they. Can wake up to.
Well, we'll get to that. But I did have on the last page of today's notes that a homework assignment, because we're dealing with mind, will, and heart, that consider just writing out. You know, we've had several testimonies go out. Write out your own testimony, maybe one side of a page, and think about it, consider it, and look how much of my of the work of God in my own life do I see my mind, will, and heart in this, the mind be grasping the truth of it, the will being the a cause to act on it, and then of course the heart being taking delight in it, and then the will being to carry that out, to put it into practice. Write out your testimony and see how much of the gospel comes through your testimony as you write it out, and it might give you great pause and to reconsider some things. Let me close in prayer. Before I give someone else an opportunity. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, and we ask, Lord, that you be with us as we continue on and move into service and worship together as a corporate body. We again, Lord, we think of our prior state in the kingdom of darkness, dead in our sins, no hope, and Christ pulled us out and to himself. And Lord, we pray that we go with that thought in mind as we enter into a time of song and hearing your word and eating of your word. And Lord, we do pray that the Spirit of God do be with us to engage both all mind, will, and heart in these things. Again, that our Savior would be glorified, people built up. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.